Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read in just a moment verses 1 through 5. As we return to our study tonight, working through 1 and 2 Timothy, reminded that much of our nation, and I guess even the world to an extent, is focusing tonight on the Super Bowl. As I was getting ready to come to the building tonight, I happened to turn on the channel, and they were introducing the teams, and they were running out on the field and doing all the pregame stuff they do to get ready for the game. It's interesting, you know, when that game starts, both teams expect an opponent. In other words, when the Patriots and Giants run out on the field and they, whoever is going to assume offense first, they expect somebody to be on the other side of the ball. In other words, whoever has the ball first expects there to be somebody there to defend the other goal line. They don't expect to be able to walk freely down the field. Vice versa, when a defense steps onto the field, they expect to find an offense on the other side of the ball trying to score against them. It's a given. Okay, we would be shocked. In fact, nobody would watch if there was a game, unless it's your team that you're rooting for that's playing. Few people would watch a game in which there are not two teams. In other words, if one team walked out on the field and just tried to score all they could, nobody's going to watch that. There's no competition. There's no strife. There's no difficulty. It's easy. I think sometimes in the Christian life, we think that we're walking onto a field on which there are no opponents. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded that there is someone on the other side of the ball. Someone who is working against us. I think Paul is trying to remind Timothy and the Ephesian brethren of that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." I just want to highlight three things in particular related to this passage, and then this lesson will be yours. Tonight we're going to use the letter F as our memory glue as we think about falling, fighting, and false. Falling, fighting, and false. The first thing I want us to notice is that Paul makes it clear that we can fall. I think that's important. We have a balance in the Scripture between two potential extremes. One extreme says that I can have no confidence in my salvation. One extreme says that I live every day scared to death. I'm going to make a mistake today, and God is going to send me straight to eternal damnation. Afraid that I'm going to make a mistake and die before I can get down on my knees and repent. That extreme fails to understand John's first letter. Because if you look in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and following, and if you look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, it makes it very clear that if we're seeking to walk in the light, it says the blood of His Son continually cleanses us. As we talk about it before, it's not a spigot that turns on and off, I sin, I'm going to hell, and He turns off the spigot of grace. I say I'm sorry, He opens the spigot again, and suddenly I get grace again. But He says if I'm walking in the light, and with that acknowledging my sins along the way, He says His blood keeps right on cleansing me. It does not stop. And He says in chapter 5 and verse 13 of 1 John, we can know we have eternal life. So no, God does not intend us to live every day scared to death that we're going to be lost. He wants us to live with joy. If we're scared to death every day we're going to be lost, we're going to find very little joy in the Christian life. Yet the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So that is one extreme. But Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 may be dealing with another extreme. The other extreme says that I can have so much confidence in my salvation that once I lay hold of it, I can never fall away. I can never lose the salvation purchased for me in Christ Jesus that I accessed when I expressed my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. And that, just as the extreme that says I've got to be scared every day that I'm lost and I can have no confidence in my salvation, just as that extreme is not biblical, also the extreme that says that I cannot lose my faith, that extreme is also not in accord with God's Word. In fact, he not only says it can happen, but in 1 Timothy 4:1 it says it will happen. He says, "In the Spirit says expressly, specifically, in detail." And now one of the things Paul does throughout his writings, and you can note, for example, the book of 1 Corinthians for comparison, he emphasizes that he doesn't teach a message by human wisdom or human insight or human revelation. He says, "I teach a message revealed to me from God." Over and over he wants to emphasize, "I didn't make this stuff up. I have received it from God's Spirit." And so he says, "The Spirit has specified specifically that in the latter days, in the latter times, there would be some who will fall away." If we look over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. By this we know it is the last hour." We can look also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, and Paul quoting from the book of Joel, and they're applying it to the events of Acts chapter 2 and saying that it is in the last days. I think what Paul's dealing here with when he talks about that the Spirit says in latter times some will fall away, he may be in a sense talking about things that will happen more fully in the future. But when Paul talks about the last times or the latter days, and when the New Testament talks about the last times and the last days, it is generally speaking about that period inaugurated with the coming of Jesus Christ in human flesh. And that Jesus coming to earth began the last days. John said we're already in the last days. On Pentecost in Acts 2, as I already mentioned in verse 17, Peter said we're in the last days. So Paul here may be talking about something that is also going to be coming to a greater extent in the future, but it was something that was already here. They were already experiencing. If we look over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 6, he talks about those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have fallen away. He says they no longer have a sacrifice for sins. He emphasizes, and then having fallen away, in verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The term he uses here for fallen away, it's a present tense term. In other words, they're continuing in that state. And he says as long as they continue in that state, there's nothing more that can be done to make them right with God. The idea is that they have fallen from the faith. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he talks about those who, in addition to faith in Christ, said that you had to keep the old law in order to go to heaven. And he says those who teach and practice such things, not that you might fall from grace, but he says they have fallen from grace. My point is that while it is false to say a person can't have any confidence in their salvation, it is also false to say that a person cannot be deceived and cannot walk away from God. Now, why is that important? And first, let me say that's not the politically correct thing to say in the spiritual realm today. The spiritual realm today says you don't find fault with anybody else. You don't say anybody else is wrong. How dare you question anybody else's eternal salvation? I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. But Paul says we're dealing with human souls, and there is the potential that those who have faith can lose that faith. I want you to think about a couple of things. I want you to imagine that I opened the front door of your house. Say I came to visit you one day. I knocked on the door. You opened the door. And as I walked in, a neighborhood cat walked in. Now, unless you have a really bad allergy, would you be scared if that little kitty cat came walking through your front door?
Why, no. My guess is most of us wouldn't be. But let's imagine that I open the front door. Carrie over there thinks she might be a little nervous, but besides Carrie. But let's imagine I open the front door, and when I came walking in this time, a 400-pound tiger walked in behind me. Now how do you respond? See, I respond differently when a tiger walks through the front door than when I walk, how I respond to when a cat walks through the door. Okay, a cat walks through the door, I may pet it, I may say, get out of here or whatever, but I'm not intimidated by the cat. But if a huge tiger walks through the door, if I don't have another door, I will make a door wherever I can conveniently do so. Okay, because why? I recognize there's a danger. Now, why would I say that? I found it interesting when we were in Gatlinburg over Christmas. We went to a show. They have these little animal places, and so we went to this rainforest zoo that they had there. And during the show, he talked about one of the most dangerous and deadly animals on the planet. He said the animal that is responsible for destroying the most species on the planet, killing the most creatures, is the common household cat. So you didn't think it was dangerous when it walked through your front door. But to a lot of other creatures, it is deadly. That which we do not fear, other creatures run and scurry from. Now, I say that to say this. We don't realize the danger that is before us. Paul wanted them to realize that it's serious business. They may look at the fact there are people out there saying false things or teaching false things or practicing false things and say, oh, that's just a house cat. That's not anything to be afraid of. And Paul says, do you realize people can die from this? Do you realize that this is bigger than you think it is? Do you realize its claws are more deadly than you think they are? Do you realize his jaws are more powerful than you can possibly imagine? People can fall from the faith. Once I realize that something can cost me my life, like that tiger walking into the living room of my house, then I respond differently. My guard is up. I'm watching. I'm aware. I'm prepared. But when I just think it's just a common house cat that's of no danger to me, then I don't have my guard up. And when I don't have my guard up, that's when I'm in danger of being hurt. Paul says what he says not to suddenly get everybody to start doubting their salvation. But he wanted them to realize that if people could lose their souls over what was happening, they needed to be alert and aware and prepared for the tiger in the house. So he talks about falling away, and then he talks about the fight. He says in the latter days, which I believe they were already in and we are in, some will fall away, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Since Genesis chapter 3, when Satan beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan has been at work seeking to thwart the will and work of God in the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, it talks about the fact that we shouldn't be surprised when Satan's servants appear to be servants of light. For it said Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. I'm reminded of a passage that we looked at from Ephesians chapter 6 this morning in our Bible class down in the big fellowship room. And we talked about the fact Paul, just as he's leading into that discussion of the armor of God, says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. He says, we wrestle against powers in the heavenly realm. Okay, we wrestle against powers beyond our comprehension and beyond our imagination. In other words, Paul wanted those early Christians to realize that Satan is at work in the world. And that Satan was behind some things that were happening in the church. I remember a camp I used to go to, the preacher's camp in Pennington Bend, where I was inspired to be a gospel preacher when I was in high school, and inspired the things I do now with camps like ours and others. But I remember there used to be a saying, Brother Pete Johnson used to say, during that week, it's just an incredibly spiritual week, and we'd have these spoken English sessions in the evening where we opened up our hearts and we talked about how we felt about God and what a difference He'd made in our life, and we'd sing together and we'd pray together, and he would every year say, Satan is not on top of this hill this week. And I knew what he was trying to say, but I'm not sure he was right. Because sometimes we get to thinking Satan can't get in these walls. He's busy getting those people out there in the bars. He's busy working out there with folks who are doing immoral things out there in the world. He's not here in this auditorium. And Paul says, yes, he is. He's right here among us. He's deceiving us. And what he's really leading into when he moves from the fact that there would be those who fall away, but he's saying that Satan and his demons are at work, and he works through people. He uses people to do his will to lead other people away. Now, I'm not saying he possesses them, takes over their will, and makes them act a certain way, but he works in their evil desires and in their choices to make his will happen to the degree that God allows him to do so, because we must always remember that God is sovereign and Satan is only allowed to do what God lets him do, because God is the sovereign power of the universe, not Satan. But God has allowed him certain freedoms. And so just as he spoke against Job, and just as Jesus told Peter how he had sought to sift him like wheat, in other words, basically what Jesus told Peter was, Satan wants to do to you what he did to Job. He's trying to do the same thing to each of us. He's trying to destroy us. And so he's working through human beings to destroy human beings. And he says he works through deception. He works through hypocrisy. In verse 2, he works through people. And he's trying to stop the good work of the Lord's church in the world. It's interesting, if you watch the ball game, and I know a lot of folks will after services tonight, in that ball game, there is a constant effort to deceive. The defense does not want the offense to know what they're doing. If they're going to blitz the quarterback, in other words, they're going to try to send some extra defenders across the offensive line to try to tackle the quarterback, they're going to try to design their defense so it looks like they're not going to blitz. If the offense is going to run, they want to design their offense so it looks like they're going to pass. Or they want to design it so that they're confused about which one they're going to do. Satan works by deception. He doesn't come out and say, hey you, I'm the devil and I'm trying to destroy you. And often he'll look like people we can trust. He'll look like people we like. He'll look like school teachers, and he'll look like preachers, and he'll look like our favorite coaches. He'll look like our next door neighbor, or he'll look like our best friend. Because you see, he works by deception. And so Paul is warning them that there are people trying to deceive them. And he says, these people are hypocrites. They say one thing and they do another. There's a problem between their behavior and what they teach and believe. In fact, what's interesting and what often happens is that they want to behave in a certain way, so they adjust their teaching to allow them to behave in a certain way. And so what he basically says is, we're in a fight. There are those who are trying to deceive us and destroy our faith. And then he specifically describes some elements of this false teaching. He says specifically in their day, there were those, or in this circumstance in Ephesus, those who were forbidding marriage and telling them to abstain from certain foods. Now if we look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it tells us that the marriage bed is to be held in honor by all. In John chapter 2, in a verse we've mentioned many times, we find Jesus honoring marriage. In fact, this is a verse often referred to in wedding ceremonies by going to a wedding feast and participating in it. Marriage is held in great esteem in the New Testament. But there have always been those who have said that to abstain from marriage is a higher level and degree of holiness. And in fact, some religious groups, I think today, and one in particular, has run into a number of scandals relating to immoral acts between religious leaders and especially children because of the promoting of this kind of teaching. And so what Paul's talking about here in this abstaining from marriage is not something unique to the first century. It's a problem that has persisted among those who claim to be following Christ from that time until this. He also talked about those who claim that you couldn't eat certain foods. And I'm reminded of the vision of Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. And there Peter saw this vision of a sheep coming down from heaven. And remember, under the old law, there were certain things they didn't eat. And his point in the vision was, God said, call nothing that I've made unclean. He was saying to Peter that you can eat these things that under the Old Testament I told you not to eat. I had a purpose for telling you to do that for a time, but I made all these things. They're clean and they're okay to eat. His ultimate point was that salvation was also available to all, that God called no people unclean because He gave him that vision right before He asked him to go talk to the Gentile family of Cornelius. That is consistent with what he's talking about here. He said everything that is made by God, the food that God has made is good. And he says because God made it, because God in His Word declared it to be clean, and because it is received with thanksgiving and we pray to God and thank Him for it, then it is good and wholesome to eat. What we're probably dealing with here is the early stages of Gnosticism. It is similar to the heresy that we see going on at Colossae that is discussed in the book of Colossians and in the book of Ephesians. But it all goes back to this idea that matter is evil. The physical world is evil. The created world is evil. Therefore, they went to two extremes. They separated the spiritual part of us from the physical part of us. And they went to two extremes. Some said since they're separate, matter is evil, the spirit is good, then it really doesn't matter what you do in the body. If you want to sin, go ahead because it doesn't affect the spirit. They're two different things. So live however you want, you're still okay with God. The other extreme of asceticism said that since matter is evil, you should avoid anything physical as much as possible. So certain foods you do not eat, and you didn't participate in marriage. You abstained from all sexual relation because that was of the physical person. And the physical world is evil. In fact, they said that the physical world was not created by the one true God, but by a lesser God. And so now that doesn't really get into full form into the second century, but we see elements of this teaching around in the first century. We don't have to know all of that stuff. All we need to see in that is that the problem was they claimed to have a unique and special knowledge. They claimed to know better than everybody else. And these false teachers said, I know this is right, and I know this is wrong. Yes, Paul told you this. Yes, Peter told you that. But I know better. That's why in books like Galatians, Paul had to say, though we or an angel from heaven give you a gospel different from what you received, let him be accursed. There were people coming giving a different message, kind of saying that we've got an update on the Bible. We've got a new and better view. That's what the word Gnosticism means. It means to know. We know better. Why is that relevant today? Because there are still people who claim to know better. There are folks present in the church today who are claiming to have a better knowledge of things that have been understood in unique ways or in same ways by God's people for hundreds of years. There are folks now saying that we know that the instrument is okay in worship to God. In other words, they've gone from saying it's going to be God's decision to saying, we know we're going to worship with an instrument. And we're going to worship with those who use an instrument because we just know it's okay with God. There are some who are saying, in essence, we know that when God said in 1 Timothy 2, women weren't to teach or have authority over a man, that He really didn't mean that. There are those who are saying that, yes, I know baptism was practiced in the New Testament, but we know what God really wants is strong and true faith in Jesus. And so we know that it doesn't necessarily matter if you're baptized. And it doesn't necessarily matter if we understand what's going on at baptism. In other words, they go beyond saying, okay, there, God is the final judge of these things, to saying, we know it's okay with God. We know He doesn't mind us changing these things. We know He doesn't mind us adding these things. And it seems to me that they become no different than those Paul dealt with. Why do I say that? Because it's impacting our schools. It's impacting our Christian elementary schools. It's impacting our Christian high schools. It's impacting our Christian colleges. It's impacting our congregations, and I just threw out a few miscellaneous examples. On one extreme, we've got those who are legalists and who are taking the traditions of the past and they're binding them on the present. Some have said you can only use this version, and we know this version is the only God-ordained version. And the other extreme, we've got those who say what God's people have known for hundreds of years, now we know better. We now know this is okay, and this addition is okay, and this change is okay. It all goes back to the root problem of thinking we know better. In our society, it is not politically correct to stand up against these things. See, in our society, you're looked at as mean or spiteful, and they throw around words like legal or Pharisee to make you cower so that you don't take a stand when it's embedded in our schools and in our congregations. But congregations are being split. Our young people are being led astray bit by bit and piece by piece because we don't want to be looked at as legalists. Because we don't want to be called Pharisees. Because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And we think that if we ignore it, it will go away. We think we're supposed to be kind. But to leave somebody in something that could cost them their soul is neither good nor kind. Whether you're dealing with a 1921 White Sox, or whether you're dealing with a 1994 Arizona State basketball team in college basketball, down through the years there have been those in the area of sports who have shaved points or thrown ball games. You know, it's hard enough if you walk onto the field, you think about the Giants and the Patriots, it's hard enough to go out there and think you've got to fight another professional team for a Super Bowl championship. But imagine if you found out folks on your own team were cheating. Or because somebody had made a bet and they're trying to make some side money, they were actually trying to help their team not win, but lose. When he had an opportunity to catch a touchdown pass, he dropped it. Or in a basketball game when he could have hit a free throw or a layup, he missed it. What Paul says is, we have enemies. Sometimes the enemy's on our team. So that doesn't mean we become headhunters or fault finders walking around trying to see somebody evil under every rock. But it means we're aware. We're alert. And we realize that the devil works by deception. And when we see something dangerous, not in a mean-spirited way, but in a godly, kind, and loving way because people's souls are at stake, we take a stand. And we do something about it. Because our goal is to get each other to heaven. To help somebody to be saved is the kindest thing we can do. To allow them to be led off into something that could cost them their soul is the most unkind thing we could ever practice. Jesus Christ wants His church to be one. He wants all His people in heaven. He was willing to go to the cross and face Satan there in order to make that possible. Let us be willing to stand up for Him as He stood up for us on the cross. If we can help you in your walk with God, if you would like to become a Christian, if you would like to express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, or if as a Christian you'd like to rededicate your life to God and we can help you in that, or maybe you just have some physical hurt in your life and you'd just like us to pray with you about it and hug your neck and just share that with you, then please, won't you come as we stand and sing.